Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our text this morning comes from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen.
It's good to see everybody this morning. It's a good day. It's a good day because God is with us and he is good and his love endures forever. Just a reminder, this is going to be such a great way to show hospitality to visitors coming to our church. So I'm going to place this up here. Please consider signing up for a slot. If everyone signs up for one slot, we should be able to cover it without being too much of a drain on anybody's time or resources. Well, this is bringing us to the end of our series on the Psalms of Ascent. I hope that they have spoken to you. God's word is him speaking to us, and so I trust that he has. Next week, we're going to be starting a series on Galatians, and that will carry us through the fall and probably into the beginning of winter. One of the interesting things about America, and specifically the part of America that kind of draws its heritage from Europe, is we live in a fairly stoic culture. There aren't many places in our culture where it's deemed acceptable to just sob and show immense emotion. And if I can pick on men, I'm a man, I feel like I can pick on myself, especially for men. Like, there's very few times when it's like culturally acceptable for us to cry. Okay, if you're a woman, you have an amazing advantage if you're pulled over for speeding, because you can be crying, and there's a chance if you pull it off well. I know this because I'm told by girls I know that they will, like, the cop will feel bad for you and just let you off. Whereas if I start crying, he's probably going to give me a bigger ticket because he's like, "Come on, man, like, what are you doing?" And I think there are kind of three times when it's okay maybe for a man to cry. One is at his wedding, which now is almost expected. Like, the groom's going to cry, and it's almost like pressure to cry. Second is at a funeral, and then third is at sporting events. And I think actually maybe sporting events is one of the few places where it really is deemed acceptable for men to cry. So when I was a junior in high school, I grew up in Pennsylvania, and the Philadelphia Eagles were playing in the Super Bowl, and I'm not a football fan, but I think it was the first time that they had been to the Super Bowl since like 1980-something, and they lose to the New England Patriots. And there were men's tear ducts that had been dry for decades that are like gushing, and it's totally, totally acceptable. Well, here's my point, is we live in a culture where there are just certain expectations for what's normal, for what's acceptable for emotional expression. And it's just helpful to realize that's not how all cultures are, and especially when you read Old Testament, and we read Psalms, and we read about King David, who's weeping at the same time as he's a great warrior, right? And so when him and, I just got really loud. Okay, that was authority there coming forth. But right, when David and Jonathan are saying goodbye to each other, they fall on each other and they weep on each other's shoulders, which to us just seems really melodramatic. And especially when it comes to certain types of psalms that we call psalms of lament, which are psalms that are coming from the psalmist is in some kind of need, some kind of desperate, they need some kind of help from the Lord, and they cry to the Lord for help. And if you're like me, when I'm reading through the psalms, I sometimes kind of skip through the psalms of a lament because they can be kind of harsh, because sometimes they're like coming from a place of anger, or they can just seem a little bit melodramatic. But I think as we're looking at Psalm 130, which is a psalm of lament, and we recognize that over a third of the Psalms is God's handbook for worship, which he's given to us, over a third of them are psalms of lament. I think that tells us something fundamental about how we relate to God, about how we come before him. And specifically, I think it shows us that God wants us to be brutally honest with him, to bring the depths of our hearts before him. For at the end of the day, our only hope is in the Lord, who forgives, who gives steadfast love, and who redeems us. So let me pray for us as we jump into God's word this morning. Father, I believe that your Spirit speaks powerfully through your word. I pray that I will recede, I will decrease, and Christ, may you increase through your word this morning. Help me to speak clearly. Help our hearts to be attentive and soft. In the name of Jesus Christ, pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 130 begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Out of the depths I cry to you." So as we're asking, what does this psalm tell us about how we relate to God? One of the first things it tells us is, how do we approach God? And we approach God out of the depths. Now, the depths, it's talking about out of the depths of the sea. It's a common Hebrew imagery we find in the Old Testament. And it's oftentimes used to describe the kind of chaos that we experience because of sin and because of dysfunction and brokenness, the violence and the hatred and the selfishness and just all that we experience because we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. And so they use this amazing imagery of the deeps, of the stormy sea. And if you've ever stood on the ocean and watched a storm, like a real storm come, and the billowing clouds, and the waves are roiled up, and there's white caps, and you get a sense of power and chaos. It's a very apt description. It's a powerful image that the psalmist is using. And the psalm is telling us, this is the kind of reality that we oftentimes cry to the Lord from. Out of the depths, we cry to the Lord. And as Christians, we cry to the Lord from the depths, both because of our personal history, but then also as a continuing reality as Christians. And so first, as Christians, we cry to the Lord from the depths because of our own personal history of how we first came to know Christ. When you look at Romans 3, which gives us a description of humanity, it says this. It says, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And that's why in Ephesians 2 it says that we are saved by grace, so that no one can boast. Jesus Christ came into our darkness. He sought us out when we weren't looking for him, and he saved us by his grace. When we were in that storm of sin and brokenness, and the crazy thing is we didn't even realize it, he comes into that and he redeems us and he saves us. And so as Christians, we must always remember that was a state that God saved us in. We were in the depths crying out for desperate help, and he heard us and he came to us. And this really cuts the legs of any kind of spiritual pride, of any kind of sense of taking pride in my track record and how I live and who I am. Because we all come from the same place. We all cry from the depths. And here's the thing is that God saves us by grace, not just so that we don't boast in ourselves, but so that we can begin to boast Jesus in his compassion, in his grace, which was able to reach into our nightmare of existence, of his power, of his glory. So we begin to boast in him, and hopefully as we're boasting in Jesus, we're just kind of forgetting about ourselves. And I think that's what real humility looks like. So as Christians, how do we relate to God? We approach him from the depths because we're saved out of sin. But we continue to approach God out of the depths, even after Christ has redeemed us and made us new. Because one, we live in a broken world, and so we will experience suffering. And there will be times when it feels like we walk in a living nightmare, and like the waves have broken over our heads and we cannot breathe. And then at that moment, that explains our situation when we say, I cry to the Lord out of the depths. And some of you may be there right now. And I just want to read a quick psalm. This is somewhat of an excursus. Just a couple of verses from Psalm 42. It says, verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. That describes the experience of suffering. Your waves have gone over me. I'm drowning. I cannot. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. If you are crying out to the Lord out of the depths of suffering, we're going to get to some, where does your hope come from, but I can't move on without just letting you know God's steadfast love is with you, even if it doesn't feel like it. And it is the song of your life that gives hope, even when we cry from the depths. But we continue to cry from the depths as a continuing reality, not just because we experience suffering, but because we also still continue to sin. Even though we've been cleansed, we've been made new, we're no longer the same person, there's still a war in the heart of every Christian between the flesh and the spirit, between the old man who we used to be and the person that Christ has made us to be and is making us to be. And so the life of discipleship, of following Jesus, is one of continual repentance. And so there's never a time as Christians where we stop crying out for mercy and pardon and relief from sin until the day when Jesus comes back. And then we will live as our redeemed selves. And so when I preach to you, I'm imagining what you will look like as your redeemed self, the best parts of you. But until then, we still cry out of the depths. So we all approach the presence of God from the depths of sin and brokenness. But what's interesting is that's very counterintuitive to how, as people, we like to think of ourselves. It's very counterintuitive to how the world sees itself. Okay, I used to do college ministry, and one of the parts of discipleship I would take college students through was I would take them to the campus of University of Louisville, and we would strike up conversations with students and try to share the gospel. Because at the end of the day, the best way to learn to share your faith is just go share your faith. And it's intimidating going to the University of Louisville because it's big and you don't know anybody. And it's just always intimidating talking to someone you don't know. But at the same time, it's actually easier because worst case scenario, if the conversation goes really badly, you're never going to see this person again. And so your skin in the game is actually pretty much smaller than if you talk to like a friend. So I remember one time I had two students with me. We went to the University of Louisville, and I'm talking to a freshman who's a pretty devout Catholic, seemed like a good guy, had his ducks in a row, business major, had that 10-year plan, and we're talking to him, and I lay out the gospel for him, and I ask him, so, you know, what do you think? And he says, man, I'm so glad you guys are here, because there are a lot of people on this campus who really need to hear this. I don't remember how I responded. Hopefully I responded with grace, but in my mind I'm thinking, man, you need to hear this. Like, how can you be so blind? But that's kind of how we operate. We categorize people. So we say, okay, there are good people and there are bad people. And we may think this guy clearly thought he was one of the good people, and the gospel is for the bad people, right? Or there are religious people, church people, there are non-church people, there are people who have serious issues who really need help, and then there's, you know, the rest of us who have just kind of normal issues. But when we take to heart the fact that we all cry to the Lord from the depths, it changes all of that. We no longer categorize because there's one category of people. And it's sinners who are loved by God but who are in desperate need of grace. Because we all approach the cross out of the depths. And that's the foundation for Christian fellowship. That's why we love one another. That's why we come together. Because at the end of the day, what brings us together is not mutual interests. I can find that at a YMCA or a gym or CrossFit or whatever. What brings us together is the fact that we've all tasted of a love that is so transcendent, that is so good, that is so compelling, that even if that's the only thing we have in common, it matters more than anything else. And that's why hopefully every church is a bit of a hodgepodge of random people, because what's bringing us together is the love of Jesus, who's called us out of the depths. And just a word of encouragement. It's hard for us not to categorize. And maybe you put yourself as a good person, or maybe you put yourself as a bad person. Pride or shame. Either way, the point is both of them miss the point, because both of them are taking our eyes off of Christ and putting them on ourselves. And when we begin to categorize in that way, it's a little bit like when school children have arguments over how much of the school cafeteria's food they can buy. And they're saying, oh, I brought an extra 25 cents. I can buy more. When the whole time their father has invited them to lunch at the Brown Hotel every day for the rest of their lives. And that's kind of what it's like, is when we try to compare our righteousness, it's like, well, yeah, maybe you can buy an extra helping of like really gross canned green beans, but the righteousness that we're offered by God is like a lunch at the Brown Hotel. It's Christ's righteousness himself. It's so silly to compare my righteousness to someone else's in comparison to what God gives us out of his compassion as we cry to him out of the depths. And so how do we approach God? Every person we approach out of the depths. Now, again, continuing this theme of how do we relate to God? Well, how does God receive us? If we cry from the depths, the big question is, well, how is God going to receive us? How is he going to respond? Well, let's keep reading in Psalm 130. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The first way that God receives us is that he forgives and he forgets. He forgives and he forgets. Our judicial system is based off of repeat offenders get greater penalties. And that's probably a good thing. I don't know. It's not my specialty. But, right, so if you go out and you commit a crime and you get a penalty. If you commit the crime again, the penalty is going to be greater. Imagine if that's how God treated us. Considering that his law is much more comprehensive, much more expansive than just the laws of the United States of America. And so imagine if when I approached God, if he's pulling up like all the times I like was mean to my siblings growing up, and all the times I was disrespectful to my parents, and all the times that I had exploded in anger at someone or been selfish or had a stray thought or some kind of silly anxiety. Like, what if he pulled all that up, just like when we come to our judicial system and they can pull up our whole criminal track record? No one could stand. But the point is that he doesn't keep count. God doesn't keep count. So when he forgives us of sins, it's not like he's forgiving, but he's going to bring that back up later and beat us on the head like we do when we say, I forgive, but I don't forget. He actually washes, cleanses, erases our past track record. And again, as I said before, he gives us a new record, which is the record of Jesus and the perfect life that Jesus lived. That's now the life that we approach God the Father with. Is it difficult for you to believe that when God forgives you, it's a total forgiveness. It's not a partial forgiveness. And he's not thinking over whatever happened in your past that you carry with you. Is there some past sin that colors with shame or guilt? And that's a heavy burden to bear. And it's not one that you should bear. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so I can tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ and by what he's done on the cross, that you can be free. For God forgives and he forgets. How else does he receive us? Well, he shows us, I'm going to give you a Hebrew word, check it out. He shows us chesed. I would not normally use biblical languages in a sermon, but for one, chesed just sounds cool. But two, it's a massively important word for understanding God's character, and there isn't a good one-to-one English correlation. It's translated in all kinds of ways as faithfulness, as goodness, as graciousness, loving kindness. Here, it's translated as steadfast love, and it's used over 80 times in the Old Testament. And it's one of the most important, essential descriptions of God's character. And in fact, in Exodus 34, we see that this is God is like revealing like a deep part of his heart to us. And so he's given the Ten Commandments to Moses. And then we get this in Exodus 34. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him. This is standing with Moses. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Name in the Bible, it characterized something really important about you, really something essential. So he's proclaiming something essential about the Lord. The Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping chesed, steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's steadfast love, it's not just like an emotion. You know, so God missed lunch and he's not going to show us his loving kindness now or his steadfast love. It's not like that. It's not a passing mood. This is God's essential character. Compare this to wrath. Wrath is God's right, holy, good reaction to sin. Before sin, there was no wrath. When we stand with Christ for all eternity, there will be no wrath. It's a temporary reaction. But God's chesed, his steadfast love, was there from all eternity, and it will be for all eternity. So what is the heart of God? It is his steadfast love. Another way that we talk about it is we call it his covenant love. And I talked about covenant previously, that it's a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. So get this, when God loves us, he binds himself to that love. He can do no other, or he ceases to be God. And that's why it's called steadfast. It's not based on my church attendance. It's not based on how well I serve. It's not based on my sexual purity or my ability to husband or father well. It's not based on my devotion to Christ. It's only based on God's character, that he is a God who with him, really with him, is steadfast love. And so God, how does God receive us? He forgives us. He shows us his steadfast love. And lastly, he redeems us. And we see that in verse 7. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God forgives us. He gives us his steadfast love. And he redeems us, or he buys us back. He delivers us from sin and from the power of sin. When this psalm was written, it's interesting. It says, he will redeem Israel. He's looking forward to a hope in the future. Because when this psalm is written, there's provision for sin, but it's temporary. It's the temple sacrifices that are happening every day, where there's a temporary forgiveness of sins, but there's no redemption. There's no redemption from the power of sin. They were looking forward to the day when Jesus would come. Now we, as New Testament believers, we live on the other side of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so get this. Okay, so Psalms of Ascent, Jews are traveling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple because the temple is where God's spirit resides. Now we as New Testament believers, we have that spirit residing in us. I don't have to go on a two-week trip to go to a house of worship to meet with God. But his spirit literally resides in me. And that changes how we battle sin. No longer is battling sin just this like exercise in white knuckle discipline, and the more disciplined of us are gonna beat sin, and the less disciplined have no hope. No. The way we battle sin is now a prayerful dependence on the Spirit that's residing within us. And we have that Spirit by grace. So how does God receive us? As we cry to him from the depths, he receives us by forgiving us, by showing us steadfast love, and by redeeming us from sin. And this, so again, all within this theme of how do we relate to God? Well, we call to him out of the depths. He responds. He receives us in this way. That how do we respond? That's the next logical question. How do we respond to this forgiveness and steadfast love and redemption? And we see that in verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. If this is the heart of God, and this is the true status of who we are, what else can we do but place all our hope in the steadfast love of God, in his forgiveness, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his redemption for us? What else can we do but wait on that hope? I'll warn you, though, when we begin to place all our hope in that God has forgiven us, and not in what we can do, and not in my track record, we lose control. Because if I can base it on my church attendance or my righteousness, well, then I have some control in this relationship. But when I put all my dependence on the God who is worthy of that dependence, I lose control. And anything can happen. But that's why Jesus said, what's the point in gaining the world if you lose your soul? So yes, complete hope and faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us means we lose all control of our lives, and that can be scary. But how is it a good bargain to gain our personal control of our lives but lose our very souls in the process? What does it look like? Okay, so our response, how do we respond? We respond with hope, with trust, with waiting on the Lord. What does that actually look like, though? What does it look like? Well, for one, as I've mentioned, we no longer categorize people, but we accept people as they are. We don't affirm everything about people. There's a difference. But we accept people who are just like us as desperate sinners in need of grace. And we don't require them to become saints before we love them. That's what acceptance means. It doesn't mean affirming everything you've done or everything you do. It means I accept you, that you are just like me, a broken sinner in need of grace. It also looks like a steadiness in the turmoil of life, this hope in who God is. Since we don't find our hope in elections or in governments or in jobs or in health and prosperity, we are not unmoored when those fail. But there's a sense in which, as Psalm actually 131 says, I have calmed and quieted my soul, and I am like a weaned child with its mother. What a beautiful picture of hope in the Lord. A weaned, you know, like when a child starts crying, you give them to their daddy, and it's not helping. And then all of a sudden you give the child to their mom, and it's like, oh, like the place of safety, of calm. That's what hope in the Lord looks like. The hope in our God who forgives us and shows us love and redeems us. And finally, this kind of hope is always outward facing. The hope we place in the God who gives forgiveness, it's always outward facing. Because we live in a world, a dying world, that desperately needs to hear that there is forgiveness, that there is steadfast love, and that there is redemption. We all have neighbors and coworkers, friends and family, coffee shops that we frequent, or restaurants that have people who desperately need to hear the good news that we have to tell them, that there is forgiveness and steadfast love and redemption more than their wildest imaginations. And so this hoping in the Lord, it always has an outward movement. So my question is, this week, who will you invest in? Who will you have over for dinner? Not because you particularly like them, maybe, but simply because you know they don't know Jesus, and we have something immense to tell. In Christ, we have forgiveness. We have steadfast love and redemption. Such is the nature of the God we worship. That's why we worship. That'll get a prayer meeting going when that really hits us. And such is the news that we've been given to tell all who will listen. So let me pray for us as we close. Father God, you are so good. And we cry to you from the depths of suffering and hurt, from the depths of sin and brokenness. But you are God who gives forgiveness, you give steadfast love, and you give redemption. Teach us what it means to wait on you. Teach us what it means to hope solely in who you are, and not in what we bring, not in what we do, not in who we are. Bring us to the place where we can be like a child in their mother's arms, like a weaned child, quiet and calm, finding all our hope and all our trust in the God who loves us. May you do that by your grace, by your mercy. We thank you that you've loved us so much more than we deserve. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.